Good morning. It's great to see everybody out this morning. If you would, take out your Bibles and your message notes as we begin our study this morning. I hope that some of the things that we talk about will inspire us to think more deeply about who God is and what He means to us. And while I will make some personal applications here and there, this is really part three of four parts, and part four is really the application of what we study this morning. And I got to thinking about it, how a lot of things you read, people say, well, you have to be able to, the preacher has to make direct application of everything that's taught. And then I got to thinking about the things that Paul wrote and the things that the other writers wrote. The reason we have classes is because we want to say, how do we apply this? And so sometimes we just have to have some teaching, and then we make some personal applications, but I hope that we'll be able to make some direct applications that I'll be able to suggest some things that we can apply in our next study. So you have to come back next week to really see the application of this morning's teaching. I hope this will be helpful to us. The lesson title is What Makes God, God? If we're going to be entering into a personal relationship with God, we need to know who He is. In fact, that is really what relationships are, is coming to know someone, know them deeper, be able to interact with them knowing who they are. And so really, knowledge of the person is the basis of any relationship. That's why communication is necessary. That's why interaction is necessary, is because we need to get to know one another better. That being said, we're going to be focusing on two major aspects of who God is. In the second half of our study, we'll be looking at some specific characteristics of God. But I want to lay a foundation here of who God is. Obviously, knowing who God is a lifelong endeavor, and the more we read our Bibles, the more we get to know who He is and various aspects of His being. This is not a one-shot deal that now we know who God is, but at least this will lay a foundation upon which we can continue to build our relationship with Him. When we think about what God is, I suggest that the only way we can know what God is or who God is to see how He has revealed Himself to us. Because we can't know God apart from His revelation to us, as we saw in the previous two studies. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the deep things of God, only the Spirit of God knows. And thus it took the Spirit of God revealing who God is and what His plan is through the apostles and prophets, so that we might come to know who God is and what His will for us is. So we're going to be looking at some Bible passages that revealed by the Spirit that will help us to know really the character, the nature of God upon which we can build our relationship. I know most of us in here have already begun a relationship with God, and so this is just reminding us of who He is and helping us to maybe dig a little bit deeper in our knowledge of God. Now I want to lay the foundation with the first part of our study by suggesting that we serve a limitless God. Now, I'm going to put a qualification on that. That's why it's in quotation marks. Those aren't unnecessary quotation marks, because I believe that there are some limits, but I'm going to define what I mean by a limitless God. What I mean by that is that whatever God is, if we look at any characteristic of God, it is going to be that perfectly. There are going to be no limits, no constraints based on this creation. Time and space cannot limit who God is. So if He is powerful, He must be all-powerful. If He is has knowledge, if He is knowing, He must be all-knowing. If He's loving, He must be all-loving and holy and righteous, so forth. Whatever God is, He is that in perfection. In fact, in English, we have the positive, the comparative, and the superlative. Good, better, best. God is always best. He is always the standard. He is always the ultimate picture of whatever attribute you're considering about God. In fact, the only way we can measure any characteristic, the only way we can measure love, the only way we can measure holiness, is because we have an ultimate standard. And what Christians are suggesting, maybe for those who have not interacted much with Christians, what you need to know is that what we are saying is we are not just serving a lesser God. We are saying we serve the greatest and only God. And that whatever He is that in perfection. The other thing we're saying about this, being a limitless God, is that his other characteristics do not limit any of his other characteristics. So, for instance, sometimes we start trying to dissect God and thinking, well, he's righteous on one side and holy on one side, and he's loving and merciful on the other. And he has to find a way to make those two mesh. That's not God. Whatever God is, he is in perfection. So if he is holy, that means he's holy in his love. But if he's loving, he's loving in his holiness. He is perfect in his attributes. You can't dissect God. You can't say he's kind of disagreement with himself. That would make some kind of multiple personality disorder apply to God. I think A.W. Tozer was right when he said, God's attributes are not isolated traits of his character, but facets of his unitary being. We can think of God's attributes separately, but they cannot be separated. To think of God as inclining first toward one and then toward another of his attributes is to imagine a God who is unsure of himself, frustrated, and emotionally unstable, which of course is to say that the one whom we are thinking of is not the true God at all, but a weak mental reflection of him badly out of focus. We are saying God is perfect. Whatever he is the ultimate standard, and that he always works perfectly with who he is. So never think, God did this in his love, but not in his holiness. God does everything as he is, and he is perfect in everything that he is. Now, qualification time. When I say God is limitless, that does not mean he does not limit himself in certain attributes. That's not to say that he has no limits. I think Jack Cottrell, a independent Christian church scholar who is conservative in a lot of ways, said it right when he said there are two kinds of limits that apply to God. First, though God is not limited by anything outside of himself, he is limited to his own nature in the sense that he cannot do anything inconsistent with his attributes. For example, since he is a loving God, he cannot do anything that contradicts love. So whenever you hear an atheist say, well, if your God is really all-powerful and really all-loving, then he wouldn't do this. One, we need to make sure that that fits with who God is in the first place. God is always going to act consistently. That's part of his faithful, immutable character. He's always working as he is. We should never expect God to do anything that is against his own nature. For instance, have you ever heard the argument, could God create a rock that he himself could not lift? Well, that's not a good argument. One, because it's illogical, and one, because it's outside of the character of God. He's always going to act consistently with who he is. And Jack Cottrell adds, the second kind of limitation is self-limitation, which exists not by nature, but by God's own free choice. For example, when God makes a promise, he limits himself by binding himself to keep that promise. Now, here is a doctrinal application of that point. When God says Jesus is the only way, he is limiting himself to Jesus being the only way. And when people start saying, well, you know what? What if they're just on the brink of belief, or they never got a chance to know Jesus? What if they just really sincerely tried to serve God in the religion that they were in? God has limited himself to what he has said. So when he makes a promise, when he makes a statement, we cannot expand on that and say God is not going to act consistently with what he has said. He has limited himself to that. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. When God says we need to repent and be baptized, or looking at Mark 16:16 and the longer ending there, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And when you look at the entire Bible and you never see anyone being saved apart from faith and baptism, then we can't expand that beyond what God has said. If God limits himself to saying Jesus is the only way and faith in Jesus is the only way, then we can't try to say God is going to act inconsistently with what he said. Because here's the double-edged sword of that. If God doesn't act consistently with what he has said, who's to say he will act consistently with what he has said toward us? So, we want him to extend his grace to someone who never wanted to believe in Jesus. But you know what? If God said they get a free pass, who's to say that God will not say, I know you did what I wanted you to, and I know you put your faith in my son, but you don't get a free pass. God is either consistent in his attributes and his word, or he is not consistent at all. God is who he is. He is limitless. He is able to do anything that he wants to do or is within his nature, but he is always going to be consistent with his nature and with his word. So what does the word of God say about God? What does it say? What makes God God? And I want to just look at some of the basic characteristics of God and see very quickly some stories about this, and then we'll apply it next week. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we want to note, as our song has already stated for us, in fact, our song mostly went through the characteristics I'm going to suggest, so I could just stop right now and you could reread the lyrics to Holy, Holy, Holy. But God is holy. And if he is holy, that means he is all holy. He is perfectly holy. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, from which our song gets its lyrics, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that is not human saying that to God. That is seraphim. As they surround the throne of God, even those that are closest to him are going to cover themselves in his presence and say that he is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, a good man, a good prophet, when he gets a picture of the seraphim saying that and he sees God rumbling his heavenly temple, he falls on his face and says, I am undone. Paraphrasing that, I am doomed to destruction because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When we get a glimpse of God's holiness, that's going to highlight our sinfulness. But it also then highlights his grace. Because Isaiah, though he did not deserve it, God sent an angel to him, touched his lips, and said, now you are clean. God is perfectly holy. Now that shows us the positive aspect of God's holiness, because it put the fear of God into Isaiah, which then allowed God to be gracious to him. But there's also the negative aspect. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? God told him what he wanted. He says, I want you, the priest, to offer this incense, and I want you to use this fire. They were the right people for the job. They were doing the right job, but they used the wrong fire, and God sends down fire from heaven, probably lightning or something like that, and strikes them dead. And Moses speaks for God to Aaron, their father, and says, this is what God meant when he said, I must be glorified in the assembly. He said, I must be regarded as holy. The holiness of God, when we see God as holy, will highlight our sinfulness, will give us pause before we go against the word of God, and will help us to appreciate his grace when he showers it on us. Secondly, God is immutable. I don't use that word a whole lot in my everyday vocabulary, but it is a word that is traditionally used to describe God. It's his unchangeableness. I think that's a word. Unchangeableness. Maybe one aspect of that is that he is faithful. We've kind of already talked about this in the limitations of God, is that he is always faithful to what he says. And so when God says, I am a loving God and I'm going to show mercy to Israel, Malachi the prophet can come up in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 and say, for God, I, the Lord, do not change. Now we often stop there. But he says, therefore you are not consumed, O Ephraim. And just think about who Ephraim was. Ephraim's the representative of the northern kingdom that has now long been in exile. The ones who brought idolatry into Israel, or at least are well known for being associated with the idolatry of Israel. And he says, I don't change. Therefore I can't stop loving you, Ephraim, even though you have stopped loving me. Bring it into the New Testament. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9, here the word faithful is used to describe God's unchangeableness. Excuse me. It says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the context here, remember, Corinth is not the best representative of Christianity, is it? He's going to go right into saying, you're all divided, you're arguing with one another, you're acting like babies, he says in chapter 3. He says, you're suing one another, you're having problems over what this person is eating or what that person is eating, and now you've got all these issues among yourselves. You're proud, even using spiritual gifts to envy and fight with one another. But he starts off that letter by saying, you're going to be blameless until the day that Jesus comes again because God is faithful. Now, that does not negate their need to turn back to God and make the corrections that Paul is saying. But he's saying, God is going to be true to his promise. And if he said you're going to go to heaven, you can trust that you are going to go to heaven. That means God is always with us. He is not going to change in that regard. He's always on our side. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul talks about how that in his first defense, no other person, none of the Christians stood with him. But he says, but the Lord stood with me and delivered me out of the lion's mouth. That is the unchangeable nature of God. As we draw near to him, he will stick with us to the very end. God does not change. He is always faithful to his nature and to his word. Number 3, he is good. Psalm 119:68 says it very simply. You are good and you do good. That'd be a good thing to put on our refrigerator, wouldn't it? You are good and you do good. That's who God is. In essence and in action, God always does what is good. Now, we have to make sure we're defining good according to God. He is the standard. Let me just make a side note here as we're talking about attributes. It's not that you have this attribute out here and then God matches up with the attribute. God is the attribute. God is the standard. And so when it's good, it means it matches up with what God does, with who God is. And so goodness means he meets needs. He helps. He always looks for what is needed and meets that need. That is the definition of goodness and kindness. In fact, I would suggest that grace is the outpouring of God's goodness. And so God is always good. I didn't write down a story from the Bible because what I want us to think about on this point is how has God been good to you? If you just stop and think about all the ways God has shown his goodness to you and me, we don't have to think very hard or step out very far before we see that God is truly a good God and he is perfectly good in everything that he does. Number 4, God is sovereign. Again, I don't use this word a whole lot in my daily language. You might see it on the news sometimes where it says a sovereign nation. God is, let me put it in language that I would use, he's in control of everything. He's powerful. He is reigning. Look with me in Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 39. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 39. 32:39. God says, see now that I am he. Now that's probably an echo of God's name. I am who I am. He is. I am he. And there is no God besides me. So first he says, religiously, in the realm of supernatural, there is no one other than me. It is I who put to death and give life. So not only is he the God of all gods, that there really is no other God, but he also is the one who gives and takes life. He is in control of the world and in control of life itself. I have wounded and it is I who heal. So he's in control of all circumstances. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is saying he has every aspect of our life in the palm of his hand. In Job, it says, if he were to take away their life breath, they would cease to exist. God is in control of everything. And I think one of the clearest pictures of this in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. God rules in the kingdom of men. He was in control of sending his people into captivity in chapter 1, but he was also in control of protecting Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He's also showing Nebuchadnezzar that he's in control by giving a dream and saying, my kingdom is the one that's going to last forever. Yours is going away. The Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans, they're all going to go away, but my kingdom is going to last forever. And then in chapter 3, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you think that there's no other God that can deliver you from my hand? Just remember, God says, I have the power to save my followers from the fiery furnace. You get into chapter 5, and he says, you want to defile my sacred objects? God says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Farsin. You are going to be destroyed, Belshazzar. And chapter 6, you throw Daniel into the lion's den. He can shut the mouths of the lions. God is saying he is fully in control of everything. Now, he may not always work the way we think he ought to work, but he always works the way he should work. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah understood that because they said, even if he does not deliver us, we will not fall down and worship your image, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Is that how we serve God? He's in control, and no matter what the power, what powers be, we are only going to fall down and worship him. That's the sovereignty of God, and that's how we ought to respond as well. Number 5, he is righteous. Another word being, he is just. See Psalm 11 and verse number 7. We might ask a question, well, if God is really righteous, why do bad things happen to good people? The question that is better is, why do good things ever happen to bad people? And you know what? We're all bad people. So it's not the righteousness of God that's being imputed by goodness and evil being in this world. It shows us that he's good to people who don't deserve it. So he is righteous. He is just. He always does what is right. But you know, God allows bad things to happen in this world because he is a righteous God who said, I'm going to give you choice, and I'm not going to violate your choice. So when God says, I'm consistent with my word, I'm faithful, I'm righteous to my word, and I say my creatures have the choice either to love me or to hate me, they can hate me, but it's going to bring bad things into this world. They can love me, and one day I will vindicate all my people, and I will right all wrongs. And he's given a picture of his righteousness and that he's going to right all wrongs when we see Jesus' arms outstretched on the cross. And the perfectly righteous one being crucified for the unrighteous ones. God is always righteous. God is wise. Maybe some connected attributes would be that he is omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, that he is everywhere present. We don't have time to read all these passages, but you might note that Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 33, that who are we to try to search out the judgments of God, the wisdom and the knowledge of God? He is so far beyond us. Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, his understanding is infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. But you know, the more we discover about this world, the more we learn through scientific inquiry, developments that are made in technology, that just should show us how knowledgeable and wise God really is. He really is. Because he spoke these things into existence. It took years for them to do the Human Genome Project. God spoke the genome into existence. God knows everything. And here's a question for all of us. If he knows all that, don't you think he knows what we're going through and how to best solve that situation? God is all wise, and he's going to be there for us. God is omnipotent, that is, all powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. There's some things he chooses not to do, but there is nothing he cannot do that meets his nature. See Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Next week in our adult class, we're going to be studying Abraham and Sarah. And I've labeled that the impossible hope of Abraham and Sarah with impossible in quotation marks. Because what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. And when Abraham and Sarah laughed at the possibility of having their own children, their own child Isaac, God looked them in the eye and says, "There is nothing too hard for God." We're going through some difficulties. We're going through some problems. There is nothing too hard for God. We serve an all-powerful God. Let's not forget that He's all-wise. And He may tell us when we say, "Take this away." It's not that He can't take it away, but He may tell us like He did Paul, "My grace is sufficient." It's not time to take that away. I'll take it away eventually at the end. And lastly, God is love. And if He is loving, then He is all loving. Look with me again in the book of Deuteronomy. I think of the books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite just because it pictures God in a way that we often don't think of Him in the Old Testament. Typically, we think, oh, God was this righteous God who was always coming down on wicked people. Book of Deuteronomy says God is loved so many times. I think it's probably almost as many as 1 John. He just keeps on discussing the merciful nature of God. Remember, it's always going to match who He is and His other characteristics as well. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now, we're going to pause there for just a second to note, God is love and He will love you with an unending love. But the benefits of that love are for those who love and follow His commandments. And so God has placed a limitation on how far the blessings of His love will go. We have to love God back. We have to keep His commandments. But He says in verse number 10, "But repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Now, when He comes back and says, "Vengeance on those who do not love God, who hate God," that is not inconsistent with a loving God. That is a God who loves and who invites, but also respects free will. But then also, God is showing love when He destroys the wicked. This is a difficult concept for me to get my mind around. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God is showing love toward His saints at the end when He destroys the wicked. I don't like it, necessarily. But God is not unloving when He acts according to His word and says, "I'm going to love you and you're going to reap my blessings if you love me." But you know, at the same time, there's nothing good waiting for you if you turn against me. That's a loving God who pities those who are turning against Him, and He asks us to turn back to Him. To see that it is not inconsistent for God to show blessing and yet also vengeance, we don't have to go any farther than the golden text of the Bible. "For God loved the world in this way, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." We see the love of God most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so He asks us to come to Him, to receive forgiveness. And as we're going to note next week, that means if He is love, we must also be love. Maybe we're bitter. Maybe we're having difficulty with a person at work or a family member or a church member. We are having issues. We need to be loving just as God is loving. We need to forgive as God forgives. And so if He is a loving God who says, "You turn from your sin and I'll accept you," when our brother turns from his sin that he's done against us, we accept. We don't hold grudges. So God is love. That segues well into what I want to talk about next week. So next week, what we're going to be discussing is how we go about sharing in the divine nature, because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to share in his divine nature, says Peter. So we're going to take a look at that next week and what it means to share in the divine nature. Just by way of quick review, remember that in the first lesson we noted that God wants us to have a relationship with him. We saw in the second lesson that the only way we can have a relationship with God is not just knowing about him, but actually knowing him and interacting with him. We saw in this lesson that he has revealed himself to us as a good, merciful, loving, and holy God. And if we will come to him as he is, we can have that relationship. But that relationship means he's going to have to rub off on us. And we're going to have to make some changes from who we are to be more like him. Next week, we'll talk about how we go about doing that. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, that you are a wonderful God, a God that we cannot even fully comprehend. And yet, the little that we do know of you compels us to respond to you, to come to you, and to be like you. Father, please help us if we are struggling with our relationship with you. Help us to draw near. Help us to confess to a friend if needed, so that we can have the accountability we need to draw near to you, knowing that you have promised to draw near to us when we do that. Father, please forgive us of our sins. Help us to turn from them. Father, if there is someone who needs your forgiveness today, who needs to experience your love for the very first time, Father, please touch their hearts with your word, that they, knowing who you are, know that they can come to you and that you will accept. Father, please forgive us, guide us, and keep us this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.